Indeed, it is hard to believe that tonight is Wednesday and that our gospel meeting series comes to a close with this session together here this evening. That's hard to believe in a real sense, I'm trying to say. I believe I would be remiss if I let this meeting come and go without expressing to you my appreciation for so many kindnesses, for so much love and hospitality that has been shown my family and me during the course of this meeting. Thank you so much for the opportunity to come and to hold this meeting with you. It's hard to believe that it was 7 years in the making as we reminisced the other night, but I'm so thankful that Brother Kevin worked with the eldership back years ago and that we got this on the books, and I'm so thankful that it has now come to pass. Very grateful for the accommodations my family and I have stayed in. So thankful for the various meals that we have enjoyed with so many of you, whether in your homes or in restaurants. So thankful for every kind word and every encouragement. Thankful even for the water that I've been given night after night, keeping my vocal cords wet. A number of years ago, I had some very serious voice problems, and since that time, I've been told to drink a lot of water, and so that helps with that. But at any rate, God bless you. Thank you again for every kindness, and I can truly say that this week has been good for me, and I trust for my family, and I can only hope for all of you as well. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. If we were to pin a title on tonight's sermon, it would be Saved in Order to Save Others. Saved in order to save others. I'm sure that over the last 30 or 40 years, I probably have heard sermons entitled something like Saved in Order to Serve. I believe I even remember preaching a sermon along those lines, Saved in Order to Serve. And that's very true of us who are Christians. When we were saved from our sins, we were simultaneously added to the church, the body of Christ, Acts 2:47. And as members of the church, God intends that we serve Him and that we serve others. We were ordained, as it were, unto good works, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And so saved in order to serve, or saved in order to save others. Now, occasionally we'll find someone whose hackles raise, if you use that terminology. And they tend to say, rather maybe sanctimoniously, well, preacher, you should know that only Jesus saves. Well, I understand that. I understand that in the absolute sense that it is Jesus who saves. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, He is in fact the Savior of the world, potentially speaking. The would-be Savior of the world, 1 John 4 and verse 14. But I also understand that the Bible speaks of salvation in other senses as well. For example, there is a sense in which each individual is responsible for saving himself, or saving herself, if you will. I think about Acts 2 and verse 40, when Peter would tell those on the day of Pentecost, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And so, yes, Jesus is the Savior. No one is discounting that. But there's also a sense in which we bear individual responsibility when it comes to our salvation. No one should deny that either. But then there's a third sense in which God employs, in which God uses people as instruments, if you will, in His mighty hand of providence. God uses people in order to help save other people. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where in verses 20 through 22, among other things, Paul tells us, I am become all things unto all men, that by all means I, Paul, might save some. Was the apostle attempting to usurp the preeminence of Christ when he mentioned that he himself wanted to save some? Of course not. That's ludicrous. He was simply speaking in this third sense. Jesus is the ultimate Savior. Individuals are responsible for their own salvation, but in the providence of God, His intention is to use us in order to help save others as well. And He did that in the life of the Apostle Paul, and He seeks or intends to do that in the lives of all His children. So tonight we come to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, saved in order to save others. And this is also known as the first miraculous catch of fishes. The first miraculous catch of fishes. And as you might expect, the lessons are sundry that we may glean from this text. So let's get right into our first section tonight. Some details and special features of this miracle. Now, we pointed out, I believe it was Sunday evening, if I remember correctly, we pointed out that there are at least two of the 35 miraculous episodes of which we read in the gospel accounts, there are at least two that seem to have been intended to have special effects on individual apostles. Sunday night it was the feeding of the 5,000 males. And in that instance we have record of how Jesus turned to Philip, not Philip the evangelist from the book of Acts, but Philip, one of the apostles, and He asked Philip about feeding the masses. Well, why did He do that? I don't know exactly why He did that, but obviously He had a reason for singling out Philip as He did, John chapter 6. Well, tonight we come to the first miraculous catch of fishes, and it appears rather evidently that this miracle was intended by our Lord to have a particular impact on another one of the apostles. Tonight it is the apostle Peter, who seems to be personally and directly impacted by this miracle, although the text tells us that James and John are impacted by the miracle as well. And we'll see that when we get down later in the text here in just a few moments. And so that's interesting. We're going to see that Peter, he comes to a grave, I don't know if that's the best word, he comes to a very sobering realization in tonight's account. And so we point out that this miracle seems to have been intended to affect Peter particularly. All right, number next, as we talk about some details and special features of this miracle. Now, this one might require some more study on your own, and in fact, I would love for it to do that. I like in my preaching and teaching to instruct as much as I am able, but at the same time to whet the appetite. Whet your appetite as Bible students and thereby spur you onward to deeper Bible study. So what I'm about to share with you hopefully will do just that. It appears that up until this point in Luke chapter 5, it appears that at least Peter, James, and John, perhaps also Andrew, Peter's brother, but at least Peter, James, and John, up until this point, it appears that they had been following Jesus, quote, part-time. Part-time. Now, I don't mean anything derogatory by that designation. I use it because in our culture, that's a term to which you and I can relate. We know that people are either doing something full-time or they might be doing something part-time. It appears that up until Luke chapter 5, Peter, James, and John, and perhaps others, yes, they had already been called by Jesus. See, this is where people get confused. They read Mark chapter 1 about verses 16, 17, and those verses thereabout, and they think that that's the same instance in Mark 1 that we have in Luke 5. I don't believe that for a moment. And they'll say, well, how can it not be the same? Because we read about their forsaking their nets and following Him and so forth. Well, apparently from the time of Mark 1, which is earlier, Peter, James, and John, they followed Jesus for a while, but apparently they would go back to their vocation. They would go back to fishing. They were not yet following Jesus as full-time apostles. And that makes sense. That's why we see Peter having come in this chapter from a fishing trip. But buddy, let me tell you, after this miracle, that changes. From this point onward, Peter, James, and John, they're going to be full-time apostles. And it makes sense because think about the windfall, the financial windfall that would have come from this miraculous catch of fishes. This miraculous catch would have financed or supported their families. Peter's family, Andrew's family, James and John's family. This would have supported them while these men now devoted themselves in what we would call full-time fashion to the following of Jesus as His apostles. Now, I know maybe that has whetted your appetite and you'll want to dig into that and look more closely at that, but I really believe that you'll find that to be the case. Now, item number 3, as we talk about some details and special features of this miracle. Now, this may be my favorite. This miracle really functioned as a picture prophecy. A what? A picture prophecy. Now, what is a prophecy? A prophecy is something that foretells or foreshadows a future event. We know what a prophecy is. Here is a picture of something that's going to happen. It's a very literal, a very physical picture, but it is anticipating a spiritual happening that will come to pass in the future. Now, maybe you're scratching your head and you're thinking, well, Cliff, what in the world is this picturing? What is this foreshadowing? And the answer is simple. Tonight, we're going to notice that there is an emphasis in this text on the Word of God. Let me just pause and bear that out for you. Look at verse 1, the way the chapter begins. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon Him to do what? The people were pressing upon Jesus to hear the Word of God. Mark that in verse 1. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret. In fact, the people were seemingly so eager to hear Jesus teach them the Word of God that they have basically backed Him up. They have backed Him up against the water's edge there at Galilee. Gennesaret, or Gennesaret, is another name for Galilee. And Jesus is preaching and teaching outdoors on this occasion. They've essentially backed Him up against the water's edge. Now, this must not have been comfortable for Jesus. It wouldn't be comfortable for any of us to be thronged in that fashion. And not only must it have been uncomfortable for Jesus, but it really wasn't preferable for the crowd themselves. And so when Jesus gets into Peter's boat and they thrust out just a little ways from the land, it has to be preferable for the crowds. They're seeing as well as hearing Jesus, and it's got to be more comfortable for Jesus. But the reason they are there is to hear the Word of God. Now move down with me to the end of verse 3, the last sentence in verse 3. And He sat down, that is, He sat down in the boat and taught the people out of the ship. Circle the word taught. And so this is the second time in the text that there is an allusion made to the Word of God. He wasn't just teaching anything. He was teaching the Word of God. So that's mentioned a second time in verse 3. And then move down to verse 5. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, you need to underline that. At thy word, at Jesus' word. Whose word is Jesus' word? Friends, that's the same as the Word of God. When Jesus spoke, that's the Word of God in the flesh. He's speaking the Word of God. And so Peter says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, that may be the most important statement in these 11 verses. Nevertheless, at thy word. How many times in our modern religious world do we wish we could find men and women that when confronted with the error of their beliefs and shown the true path of salvation, how many times do we wish we could find souls with this attitude? Nevertheless, at thy word, I will do what you tell me to do. I have been taught this all of my life. I have believed this all of my life. I have practiced that all of my life. Nevertheless, because you have shown me in Scripture the error of my way, nevertheless, at thy word, I will obey. Isn't that wonderful? Don't we wish we could find more and more people with that attitude? And so there is an emphasis on the Word of God in this passage. Now, that being said, this is how it is a picture prophecy. What did the Word of Christ do when Peter obeyed it here? And the answer is, it filled the nets of Peter. That's what the Word of Christ did. It filled Peter's nets. What will the Word of Christ do on the day of Pentecost, and thereafter, what will the Word of Christ do? And the answer is, it will fill the nets of the kingdom, so to speak. Remember Luke 8 and verse 11, the seed is the Word of God. And so really what's happening here, one writer, Linsky, he calls it an ocular demonstration. That doesn't mean a lot to us, but ocular, of course, pertains to the eye. We would say it's a visible representation. And that's really what this miracle is. It's a very tangible, a very visible happening. You know, seeing all these fishes filling the net. I mean, you can't get that image out of your mind. You can see that. You can understand that. But that was at the Word of Christ. And from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 onward, the Word of Christ is still filling nets. It's just not filling literal nets with literal fishes. It's filling the kingdom with the souls of men. That's the power of God's Word. And so in that way, this miracle was a picture prophecy. Now finally, under details and special features, and I may be missing something here, I want to frankly admit that. And so if I'm missing something, if you think of another instance, please, after services tonight, come to me and inform me of what I've overlooked. But I cannot presently think of another miraculous episode that could be said to have had a companion episode, a companion miracle. But this one does. That's why I have to specify this one as the first miraculous catch of fishes. Why do I have to say first? Because there's a companion episode, isn't there? All the way in John chapter 21, after the death, after the burial, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter has gone back to fishing. That's a problem. He's gone back to fishing. And yet on that occasion in John chapter 21, once again, there is a miraculous catch of fishes. Now, once again, don't miss the financial significance of this. In Luke 5, this first miraculous catch of fishes would have supported families as these men now begin full-time apostolic duties. In John chapter 21, we are less than 2 months from the day of Pentecost. We are less than 2 months from the establishment of the Church of Christ. We're less than 2 months from the beginning of the Great Commission. And once again, there is a financial windfall whereby these men's families could be supported as they are about to start going out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so this miracle has its companion. The first catch, Luke 5, with the later catch, John chapter 21. And so those are some details and special features of this miracle. Now, number two, let's move on and let's ask our all-important question. What do we learn about Jesus from this miracle? Well, we've already read verse 1. Look at Luke 5 and verse 1. The people have pushed Jesus back against the shores of Galilee so that he can teach them the Word of God, so that they can hear the Word of God. Verse 2, Jesus saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now that tells us that these were the morning hours of the day. And I'll get to that more later. It's going to be a crucial point. But the fishermen on Galilee, they fished at night. It was a nighttime endeavor. And so now they're back on shore and they're tending to their nets. They're basically putting their equipment away until the next time of fishing. That tells us these would be the morning hours. Verse 3, he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, better known to us most of the time as Peter, and prayed him, Jesus requested of Peter, that he would thrust out a little from the land. Underline that in verse 3. We have record of two statements that Jesus made to Peter. The first one is, thrust out a little from the land. The second one is in verse 4, launch out into the deep. I believe there's a spiritual lesson when we take those two statements in tandem. So mark both of them, one in verse 3 and then in verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, isn't that marvelous? Our Lord, I mentioned one night, Monday night, our Lord was the consummate preacher. The consummate preacher. An exemplary preacher. Do you know what that involves or includes? Something that some preachers seemingly haven't learned. Some of you might allege, I haven't learned this. There's a time to stop. You know, Jesus, he knew there was a time to stop. And so he had taught for a while on the bank. He then moves into the ship and he sits down and he teaches from the ship. But verse 4 tells us, now when he had left speaking, he finished his sermon. He finished his teaching. You know, the human mind can only take so much. All of us as human beings. Now, I believe that our attention span in this modern age with television and with the internet and worst of all, probably with these contraptions right here that I'm still not convinced have made our lives better more than they've made them worse. But in our modern day and time, our attention span's probably about that long. But in any age, with any people in any part of the world, the human attention span is only so long. And so Jesus knew when to quit. And he quit there at verse 4. And he tells Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Here's something that we learn about Jesus in this episode. Number one, Jesus believed in the power and in the authority of God's Word. Jesus believed in the power and in the authority of God's Word. Someone says, how do you know that? I know that because of his devotion to preaching it. His devotion to teaching it. Why be devoted to teaching and preaching the Word of God if you are not convicted of its power and of its authority? Someone says, well, just how much did Jesus preach? Friends, Jesus preached all the time. I want to show you right here in Luke 4 and in Luke 5, I can show you from these two chapters that Jesus would preach in the synagogues, Jesus would preach outdoors, and Jesus would even preach in people's houses. And we read all of that just in these two chapters. Back up into chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, the last few verses. Verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place outside of Capernaum. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. You know, people, they're falling in love with Jesus. They don't want Jesus to leave Capernaum or the region round about. But he said, verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Verse 44, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So number one, Jesus would preach in the synagogues, which would most likely be on the Sabbath days for their Sabbath services. Jesus would take opportunities and preach on those occasions. Then as we come now into chapter 5, we've already read about his being outdoors, his being on the shores of Galilee, and what's he doing? He's preaching or teaching the Word of God outdoors. Now, move down with me in Luke chapter 5, move down to verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching. Here he is again. Jesus is teaching. Well, where is he teaching on this occasion? Move down to verse 19. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up upon the housetop and let down this palsied man through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Friends, right here in these two chapters, Jesus is so devoted to preaching the Word of God that we see him preaching in synagogues, we see him preaching outdoors, we see him preaching in someone's house. It would appear everywhere Jesus went virtually, he preached or taught the Word of God. You do not do that if you do not believe in the power and in the authority of God's Word. But stay with me in the book of Luke. Mark chapter 5. We need to come back momentarily, but turn over for a brief moment to Luke chapter 10. And I want to give you something else to chew on, okay? You might go home the rest of the night and you might chew on this, and that would be great. In Luke chapter 10, we find further evidence that our Lord believed in the power and the authority of Scripture. Book, chapter, and verse, as you and I would refer to it in our day and time. Look at Luke 10 and verse 25. You remember this account? And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Now, a lawyer was one whose job was in the law of Moses. Most often a scribe. This man knew the law of Moses, or at least he was supposed to. And he stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, that's a good question. Now, we know the man's motives were insincere because the Bible tells us he's tempting Jesus. But at least he's asking the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what did Jesus do? Don't read any further. Everybody look at me. Look at me. Jesus paused right then and there, didn't he? And he began to go off into a philosophical dissertation on the meaning of life and what man must do in order to find self-fulfillment. Is that what Jesus did? No. Did Jesus go off right there and delve into the latest theological fad of that day and time? No. Jesus is asked the question of all questions. In essence, what must I do to be saved? That's basically what the lawyer was asking. What must I do to be saved? Now look at what Jesus did. And this will show you the attitude that Jesus had towards Scripture. Verse 26, He said unto him, what is written where? In the law. Meaning the law of Moses, meaning the Old Testament Scriptures, meaning the only Bible that they had at that time. That was their Bible. The law of Moses, the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus pointed that man back to the Bible of that day. What is written in the law? Look, there's a fad, and I was listening to something here a while back. I travel a pretty good bit. I'm in my car a pretty good bit. And I, to be only 48, I'll just tell you, I'm somewhat of a dinosaur. I still listen to the radio. Can you believe that? I listen to my radio more than I listen to Bluetooth or something off of my phone. But I was traveling somewhere, and when I come across these, we'll say preachers, but that's being very generous, but I come across some of these so-called preachers that you hear on public radio stations. And I came across one day, and maybe it wasn't a preacher, maybe it was a talk show host of a religious broadcast. Let me get that right. But anyway, people were calling in, and you very quickly got the impression that the mentality, apparently a prevailing mentality in our day and time, is that if you do anything because the Bible tells you to do it, you're a legalist. That makes me sick to my stomach. Listen, legalism and legalist is the buzzword of the day. And let me tell you this, I'm going to venture to say 95% of those people who like to use legalism and legalist as buzzwords, they don't have the foggiest idea of what it is. If you don't believe the Word of God teaches and requires that man obey God, with all love and respect, dear friend, you need to go back and read your Bible. Learning the will of God in Scripture, learning the will of God as it is revealed in His Word, and then responding to God's will out of love and faith and doing what God tells you to do, that's not legalism in a Pharisaical sense. That's called godliness. The Bible teaches that. And I was driving down the road, and sure enough, everybody that called in, if they were discussing some point, they were discussing it as whether or not it were a point of obedience. And even the ones who called in from a more conservative background, they felt compelled to qualify what they were going to say. Now, I'm no legalist, but I believe you all do this right here. And it just made me sick to my stomach. But that's the religious climate that we live in. People believe that if you teach you have to do what the Bible tells you to do, then you're a legalist. I'm here to tell you that you're biblical. You respond to the love of God. You respond to it out of love and faith manifested in obedience, and that's called godliness. That's not called legalism. And right here with Jesus, what did Jesus do? He pointed the man to the law of God. I guess that makes Jesus a legalist by this modern definition, by those who don't know what they're talking about. So you can tell my soapbox, I guess. I'll get down off of it. But anyway, Jesus believed in the power and the authority of God's Word. We see that throughout His ministry, and we see it even there in Luke chapter 10. Number two, what's the next thing that we learn? Let's go back to Luke 5. What's the next thing that we learn about Jesus from this miraculous episode? Now, I love this one. This is one of my favorites. We learn that Jesus can see into the very depths of our hearts. You cannot think a thought that escapes Jesus. You cannot harbor an attitude that goes unknown to Jesus. You cannot whisper a word in the secrecy of your bedchamber that isn't heard by Jesus. Now, you scratch your head and you're like, well, preacher, how did you get this from this miracle? Look at what happens. In verse 4, Jesus turns to Simon and he says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. How did Jesus know the fish were in the deep? Could Jesus, as it were, could Jesus see into the depths of Galilee? You had better believe it. But then as this unfolds and as the miracle occurs, Simon reluctantly in verse 5 says, Master, we fished all night long, which is when you would fish, by the way, at night. We haven't caught a thing. Now's the daytime. It's not time to fish now. But nevertheless, at thy word, I'll do what you tell me to do. Verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break, that is, their nets were beginning to break. And they beckoned unto their partners, probably a word which meant employees, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. Now look at Peter's reaction in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw, circle that word, S-A-W, a miracle is a wonder when it is seen and when it produces astonishment in the mind of the observer. That's when a miracle becomes a wonder. And Peter saw it. But this miracle was not lost on Peter as a mere wonder. Number 3, it went on and it functioned as a sign. The miracle was a wonder, it was a sign. Because Peter, it hits Peter right between the eyes that he is in the presence of someone before whom he is unworthy. Let me tell you what Peter must have realized. Lord told me to go across out here into the deep water. Where I'll get to this later. You don't even fish in the deep in Galilee. You're supposed to fish in the shallows. You're supposed to fish at night. Here the Lord is telling me in broad daylight to go out into the deep, and behold, the fish were there. Let me tell you something, friends. The Jesus who could see down into the dark depths of Galilee and knew the fish were there, you'd better believe this. He sees into the depths of your heart. He knows exactly who you are. He knows how you think. He knows how you feel. He knows the attitude you harbor. He knows. That's a great lesson from this miracle. If he can find the fish in the depths of Galilee, he can find every wrinkle and every crevice in your heart. You better know that. That is something we learn about Jesus from this miracle. Number 3, and finally, notice the response of Peter once this hits him between the eyes, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw the miracle, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's amazing to look at how the commentators deal with that. Personally, and I'll share with you my opinion, I don't believe for a moment that Peter meant that he really did want to have Jesus. I don't believe Peter meant that for a moment. I believe this is a statement of Peter sensing his own unworthiness. He doesn't know what else to say. He just knows that he is unworthy to be in the presence of Jesus. And so sensing his own unworthiness, that's what he's relating to Christ. He says, Lord, depart from me. I'm not worthy, in other words. But this is the third thing we learn about Jesus. What's marvelous and what's wonderful beyond description is that Jesus actually wants sinful men to come to Him. Here here Peter is, he's sensing his unworthiness. He knows that he's frail and weak and sinful. Jesus, depart. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. But Jesus actually wants sinful people to come to him. That's what he wants. Now, let me show you that. Hold your place here in Luke 5. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 9. Know ye not, verse 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those last two are describing homosexual behavior. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these, Paul says, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, friends, if that's not a, what's the saying, a Duke's mixture? Is that the saying? If that's not some more mixture, if that's not a motley crew of sinners, I don't know what is. You begin with fornicators and you end with extortioners. And Paul says none of these who practice and live in these sins, none of these are going to go to heaven. But then verse 11 is one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament. It takes in the extortioners. It takes in the drunkards. It takes in the greedy. By the way, that word covetous just means the greedy people. Oh, no. I knew you could go to hell over fornication and drinking. I didn't know you could go to hell over being greedy. You better believe it. It takes in the fornicators. It takes in the homosexuals. It takes in the idolaters and the adulterers. It takes in all of them in verse 11 when he says, and such were some of you. And you know what Jesus wanted? He wanted every one of them to come to him. That's what Jesus wants. He wants sinful men and women to come and to fall, as it were, before his feet, renouncing their sinful practices and submitting and consecrating their hearts and their lives to him. That's what Jesus wants. And so how wonderful that when Peter sensed his own unworthiness, he was still in the presence of a Jesus who wanted Peter nonetheless. Isn't that wonderful? Friends, that's why I preach. If you want to put men out of business like Wayne or myself or any other gospel preacher, you want to put us out of business? Take away the Jesus who loves and desires sinners. You've put us out of work. That's why I preach. It's because there is not a sinner that Jesus does not want to save. I know that's a double negative. Deal with it. There's not a sinner that Jesus does not want to save. And praise God. Praise God for that fact. And so those are three things there that we learn about Jesus from this miracle. Now, finally tonight, additional lessons to take home. I only really have two, but this first one, it may be the most important. Okay, let's talk about fishing on Galilee. We know from history, and if I understand this, I'm not totally sure of this fact, but I think even still today, if there are still any commercial fishing operations today, I would be interested to check out whether or not they still follow these practices. But we know from history that in ancient times, the fishing on Galilee, you did two things. Number one, you always fished at night. You fished at night. That's when the fishing was known to be best. Number two, you fished in the shallows at night. Now, folks, we're not talking about a rod and a reel and two guys going out trying to have a good time. Keep in mind, this was the livelihood of men like Peter, James, and John. Whether or not they could catch fish meant whether or not they could feed their families. This was their job. This was their occupation. And so you fished at night, you fished in the shallows, and those tended to produce the best results. Now, here Peter is found the next day after a bad night of fishing. Now, I know the saying, a bad day fishing is still better than a good day working. I know that saying. But what if your fishing was your working, right? It was his working. And so this day, they've not had any success the previous evening. And Jesus looks at Peter. He's quit his sermon. He's finished. Peter, by the way, was a captive audience, wasn't he? He'd had to be right there in the boat. He had to hear everything Jesus was preaching to the people up on the bank. Peter heard every bit of it. But now Jesus is done, and he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your net for a draw. Immediately, Peter was met with three challenges that he had to overcome. And when you and I look at the religious world in our day and time, when we try to evangelize and win souls, listen now, when we try to conduct Bible studies and do personal work and evangelism and win souls, we're fighting against these same three challenges that Peter had to overcome. Number one, it was either choose the Word of Christ or choose personal experience. You want to talk about personal experience? Peter had it. Peter had been up all night the night before. He had fished all night the night before, and he had caught this much. Nothing. You want to talk about personal experience? But now when Jesus challenges him, he gives him his word. Launch out and let down your nets. Peter's met with a choice. Am I going to go with what Jesus said, or am I going to go with personal experience? Have you ever studied with somebody and you've pointed out the gospel plan of salvation? You've pointed out they needed to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, and they look at you and they say, look, I see that in the Bible, but I wouldn't take this feeling that I have in my heart, I wouldn't take this feeling for a stack of Bibles. You ever heard that? I know some of you have. The same challenge. They've got to decide whether or not they're going to go with what they think is personal experience or whether they're going to go with the Word of Christ. Number two. The second challenge that Peter had to overcome is he had to decide whether or not to go with the Word of Christ or to go with conventional wisdom. I've already shared with you what the wisdom of the day said. The wisdom of the day said you fish at night and you fish in the shallows. That was conventional wisdom. When Jesus looks at Peter, you have a carpenter telling a fisherman how to fish. Did you ever think about that? Jesus by trade was most likely a carpenter. What's he doing telling a professional fisherman how to fish? And so number two, Peter's got a choice to make. Am I going to do what the master tells me to do, even though it goes against everything I know? Conventional wisdom tells me this won't work. When you sit down across a kitchen table from a lost soul and you do a Bible study, conventional wisdom has told them most of their life that all they have to do in order to be saved is to receive Jesus into their heart, maybe pray the sinner's prayer, and they'll be saved. And that is the, quote, conventional wisdom of our day and time. And you're going to have to challenge them to choose the words of Christ over conventional wisdom. See it? Number three. And this may be the hardest. Peter was challenged to choose the words of Christ over public opinion. Public opinion. Let me tell you something you can't assume. There must have been a large crowd of people gathered on that shore. For them to have Jesus pushed back against the water's edge, and for Jesus to finally get into a boat and finish his sermon from the boat, there had to be a lot of folks. Don't believe for a moment that when Jesus ended his sermon, that the crowd just dissipated into air and everybody just vanished. Is that human nature? No. That's not even human nature. When we say the last amen tonight, there may be some of us hanging around here for 30 more minutes after we've dismissed. Human nature is such that not everybody just leaves immediately. That's not how we act as people. So what that means is in all likelihood, you've still got some lingering observers standing on the shores. And when Jesus looks at Peter and tells Peter, launch out into the deep. Let's go on out into the deep water, Peter, and let your net down. You'll catch some fish. I can't help but wonder if Peter kind of looked back at the bank and thought, these people are going to think I'm crazy. Public opinion. Sometimes a person obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're added to the churches of Christ, the church we read about in the Bible, and their friends and their neighbors and their co-workers think they're crazy. Oh, you don't want anything to do with the church of Christ. You don't want anything to do with those people. Sometimes when we sit down across the kitchen table, we're having to challenge people to choose the words of Christ over public opinion. Some will make the right choice. Others will lose their immortal souls because the public opinion will win out. And that's tragic. That's lesson number one to take home. And then finally, I told you to underline those two statements. In verse 3, the first thing Jesus said was, thrust out a little from the land. And then in verse 4, launch out into the deep. Here's a spiritual lesson, I believe, taken from those two statements when we consider them as a tandem, when we consider them together. Have you ever thought about what would have happened, or better yet, what would not have happened if Peter had not done the first thing Jesus said? If the Lord had gotten into his boat and asked Peter, Peter, would you thrust out a little from the land so that I may continue my sermon? And Peter says, Lord, I'd love to, but as you see, I'm trying to get my nets put up. We fished all night long. I'm really tired. As soon as I get my nets put up, I'm going to go home and sleep the rest of the day. Lord, I just don't have time to do it. Oh, what would have happened? Well, the sermon of Jesus would have been hindered. I mean, he could have kept on preaching there at the water's edge, but we all know that that wasn't preferable. That wasn't the best way. So it would have hindered the preaching of Jesus, but then what would Peter have missed out on? See, Peter had already obeyed the first time, and that put him in position to obey the second time. And the second time would be, you launch out into the deep, I'm going to give you something. Oh. So the lesson is that obedience provides the opportunity for God to bless us, and it opens the door for even opportunities of greater service. Sometimes it begins with the small things, the little things. The elders come to you and say, hey, could we trust you to lock up and secure the building when services are over each Sunday and each Wednesday? Could we entrust you with that? And you're like, no, I don't want that responsibility. I'm too busy. Or, Yeah, that's something I can do. You know, that doesn't put me up in front of anybody. I'm not going to be up in front of a crowd. I'm just going to turn out the lights and lock. Yeah, I can do that. So you're entrusted with that. Seemingly small thing. It's really not, but we might think that's a small something. But you're entrusted with that, and then the next thing you know, they come to you and they ask you about doing this, and well, you know, I didn't have any hard time getting the first thing done, and so you do something else. And then the next thing you know, you're teaching a Bible class on Wednesday nights. And the next thing you know, you're asked to be a deacon. Obedience. Just obey. Obedience provides the opportunity for God's blessings. Do what you have the opportunity to do, and then be looking for the other doors that God's going to start opening. And go through them. Go through them. You know why? Because as this text rounds out in verses 9, 10, and 11, Jesus wants to save you and me in order that we might be instruments, in order that we might be servants, in order that He might in turn use little old me. Little old you. By the way, we all little. We're all little. But isn't it wonderful that our great God can use us to help save somebody else? And that's a great lesson from this miracle. All right, let's close our Bibles. Get ready for our invitation song. Friends, this is the last chance now as far as an assembled body. This is the last chance until Sunday, Lord willing, and we really don't know that Sunday's coming. I hope it does. I trust it will, but we don't know that. So here we are tonight, and you've got a decision to make, don't you? If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed this Jesus, the one we've been exalting all meeting long, the power of God in Christ, the Christ who can do all of this stuff, trust me, He can take care of your problems. He can cure your spiritual problems. That's the point of these miracles, is to demonstrate that. Friend, what are you going to do with this Jesus? I would love for you tonight to obey Him if you haven't already, to place your faith in Him and Him alone, to repent and make the decision, I want to give up sin, I want to turn away from sinful practice, I won't be perfect, I will stumble, I will sin from time to time, but I'm turning away from sin as a way of life. That's repentance. Confess His name, that He's the Son of God, and we can then put you under the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins, and His blood will wash away every sin. Folks, you can't have a better offer than that. There's not a better deal on the table than that. What's keeping you from coming to Jesus? Please come as we stand and as we sing.